It doesn't matter which commentary you pick up, or even I've picked up over these last few weeks, whether it's J.C. Ryle or Campbell Morgan or Herbert Lockyer or even William Barclay. They all begin with these words when referring to this parable. This is a difficult parable to interpret. J.C. Ryle even goes as far as to say, there are knots in it which perhaps will never be untied until the Lord comes. So I guess there is every possibility that you may go away this morning with some questions unanswered. I think the passage before us this morning is mainly about money, how we spend it, how we manage it, and the priority we give it in our lives. It's a story of a rogue manager, a rogue trader who did not manage his employer's money and his employer's estate properly. Now, we've all heard of rogue traders in the past, haven't we? How they've brought down large companies through their inappropriate management of funds. You would have seen in the previous chapter, in chapter 15, that Jesus had been talking to the publicans and the tax collectors and the Pharisees and the scribes. And he was talking about a man who had sinned by wasting his money. But in the chapter that we're looking at this morning, chapter 16, Jesus now turns his attention to his disciples. And he talks about a man who had sinned by managing money dishonestly. In chapter 15, the prodigal son had wasted his money. In this chapter, the rogue trader or the manager had not managed the funds properly. In chapter 15, the prodigal son had lost and wasted all his money by careless and riotous living. And at the end of the story, you find him in a pigsty. He had lost his home and he had lost his friends. In this chapter, we see the shrewd manager, through dishonesty and through cunning management of money, he makes friends. And he secures for himself a lasting home. You see the contrast between the two stories. One wasted his money through spending it, through dishonest, through riotous living. And there we get this man who mismanages the money that is placed in his charge. Do you know, it's a strange story when you come to read it. It's about a manager, a rich man, and these debtors. The rich man had this estate. They grew olives, they grew wheat. He had tenant farmers, and we read of the two that he had. One grew the olives and one grew wheat. But we also find out that right at the very beginning of the story, the rich man, the man that owned the estate, he had come to the conclusion that his manager had been dishonest, that he hadn't handled the estate wisely, and he had already made up his mind to give him the sack and to take away the haste that went with the job. Now somehow, the manager had got wind of this. He knew that he had been a bad manager. And he knew that he was going to lose his home. And so quickly, thinking on his feet, he calls in the two tenant farmers and says, look, your invoices are due. I'm going to quickly alter the invoices. Instead of 1,000 gallons of Got that wrong, haven't I? 800 gallons of oil. Change it to 400. 50% knocked off. The other man didn't do quite so well. He owed 1,000 bushels of wheat. And the manager said, right, 800 a do. And so he did that. And by doing that, he carried favour with the people that owed money. The rich man had that meeting with the manager, and this I don't quite understand. I would have been absolutely furious when I started to look at the books and see that, you know, he had changed the terms of the agreement. But this man, you know, the rich man said, well, you know, I admire you for your astuteness. You know, you've realised that you're going to lose your home, and you've made friends with the tenant farmers so that when you lose your job, you've got something, somewhere to live. What a strange story for Jesus to tell. Now, we've heard over these past weeks that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly or spiritual meaning. Well, I don't think you can get a parable more earthly than this particular story. Every character in the story is a rogue. The manager, the debtors or the tenants who were quite happy to go along with the deception, and for the life of me, even the rich man, the master, he's a rascal in commending the dishonesty of his manager. So the question we ask ourselves is, what lesson can we draw from this story and from the verses that follow it, verses 9 through to 13. Now we know in some of the parables that we've looked at, particularly the parable of the sower, you can quite easily say, well, the seed is the word of God, the rock, the hard pathway, the good grain, the weeds, that's all people's hearts, and then the seed falls in it and it germinates, etc. It's easy to make a correlation. Some might say in this story of the shrewd manager that the rich man or the master means God, and that every man is a steward. I don't quite go along with that, because even the master comes over as being a bit of a rogue, a bit of a rascal. Personally, I believe that the characters in this story are merely actors, and we need to focus our attention on the lessons that we can draw from this unjust manager. In other words, we have here a bad man's good example. I thought that was quite good. I didn't think of that. William Barclay, all right? A bad man's good example. And that is how we need to look at this shrewd manager and to look at this story. Because if we don't, we can tie ourselves up into so many different knots. And I believe that the good example that we can learn is twofold from the parable. Number one, provide for the future. And number two, invest wisely. So what spiritual lessons can we take from these points? Provide for the future. I think we need to be quite clear and sure in our minds, right from the beginning, that what this man did, this shrewd manager, was illegal, it was fraudulent, it was morally wrong, and our Lord Jesus did not commend it. It was the rich man, or the boss, who admired his manager's astuteness. You see, the manager knew he had done wrong in mismanaging the affairs of the state. He knew he had been found out. And he knew he was going to be punished. And he knew he was going to lose his home, the house that went with the job. And so by shrewdness and shady dealing, he makes sure that he has a permanent home already waiting for him. He was providing for the future. And that is the lesson our Lord wants us, I think anyway, to take on board, preparing for the future. And I guess the question that we should ask ourselves, are we preparing for the future? So wonder how you remember, as you get older, some of the hymns that we sung from Sankey's. And this particular hymn, even as a youngster, used to send shudders down my spine. Where will you spend eternity? The question comes to you and me. Tell me, what shall your answer be? Where will you spend eternity? And it should send shudders down our spine. Life is just a temporary thing down here. When we stood at the open grave of Pat last week, I said to them, this is not the end. This is not even the beginning of the end. But it is the end of the beginning. You see, this life that we live here is only the start. Eternity is something that we cannot take on board. Eternity is something which is going to go on forever and forever. And you're all good Bible scholars, but I'll say it again. The Bible says that we have all sinned and that there is a penalty to pay. And that penalty is death. Eternal damnation. There is no bright eternal dwellings, no lasting home, no heaven to enjoy. The Bible says a place where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. Somebody once said that to Ian Paisley and said, well, I've got no teeth. And Ian Paisley said, teeth will be provided. You see, we don't want to think of a place like that. And it was never our Lord's intention for us to go to a place like that. Jesus is not willing that any should perish. Jesus died to make us good so that we would go to heaven when we die. And the message of the gospel is that Jesus wants us to spend eternity with him, populating a new heaven and a new heaven. You ever thought what heaven's going to be like? Everybody's got different views on it, haven't they? Whether we should know each other, whether we will know our parents, our grandparents that have gone before. There's a song that I've come to like, and it says this, and it's talking about heaven. A country where no twilight shadows deepen, unending day where night will never be, a city where the storm clouds cannot gather. Now this is just what heaven means to me. What joy 'twill be when we get over yonder and join the throng around the glassy sea to meet our loved ones and crown Jesus Christ forever. Oh, this is just what heaven means to me. Do you ever think of eternity? Do you ever think of heaven? Do you ever think of hell? Do you know, I think of those things more often now than I ever have done in my past 62 years. And I think as you get towards the end of the course, those things do become more prominent in our minds. I was thinking of the email that Iris and Rosie have had about Ruth Terry. And it says about Ruth Terry, she's got pancreatic cancer and she hasn't got long to live. And the daughters are saying that Mum is finding the journey difficult. But she knows where she's going. But the journey, getting there, causes grief, doesn't it? It causes a strife. Do you ever think of eternity, of heaven, or hell, about where your eternal dwelling will be? That crops up in this parable, eternal dwelling. So take this bad man's good example. He made provision. And the question is, what plans are we making? Acknowledgement of sin, a turning away from those things, and asking the Lord for forgiveness will secure your eternal home. That's the first point I think we need to take from the parable. The second lesson is that we can learn is invest wisely. Invest wisely. In verse 9, Jesus says this. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. And whatever does that mean? Again, I think we ought to be quite sure and clear that we cannot buy our eternal dwelling home. Heaven cannot be bought. What you do with your money cannot and will not justify you before a holy God. And we know the verses. It's not by works that we are made right with God. It is through faith in what Christ did on the cross of Calvary. It is by his death that we are made righteous. And it's all because of his grace that we are saved. So what is Jesus getting at when he says, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings? Well, I think that it's all tied up with what Matthew calls laying up treasure in heaven, and what Timothy calls laying up a good foundation against the time to come. Let me just read you what Timothy says. He says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. In other words, I think we are encouraged to use our money wisely, to use it or to invest it for eternity. Perhaps that means supporting evangelists, missionaries, Christian organisations. And I don't think it just refers to our money, it refers to our time, our talents. Our God-given abilities. Are we using them for God? In other words, are we making friends of what we have got now so that it will yield dividends in eternity, when eventually we leave our wealth, our talents, and our energy behind for good? I think we push to the back of our minds that there is going to be a big prize giving in heaven. The Bible calls it the judgment seat of Christ. And again, that sends shivers down our spines. But it's a prize giving. It's rewards for the way we have invested our time, our money, our talents. I always used to look forward to prize giving at school. Not that I was very clever. I only once got a prize for coming top of the class. But I used to look forward to the prize giving, because I knew I would get a prize for simply turning up at school. And it was something I wasn't actually conscious of. But in the first year, in 1960, I didn't miss a day. In 1961... I didn't miss a day. In 1962, I didn't miss a day. In 1963, I didn't miss a day. In 1964, I didn't miss a day. And surprise, surprise, in 1965, I did not miss a day. This actually confounded the teaching establishment at Sarsbury Secondary Modern School. Up until then, each year we got a book for attendance. Never before in the history of secondary modern school down at Salisbury had somebody done it for 5 years running. So it obviously brought confusion, and they had to make a special certificate. Don't look very smart, but that was the head art, you know, the art teacher. But you know, I think more of that than all the certificates that I've got. Because I was just doing my job. I was faithfully turning up at school every day to bear witness to his splendid record of perfect attendance from September, oh, it brings tears to your eyes, from September 1962 until he left school in 1965. There is a prize giving that we will all attend when we get to glory. I know most of us will be just glad to be there for the skin of our teeth. But we need to take on board that we need to make friends of what God has given us, so that whatever rewards come our way, whatever positions we're given in the new heaven and the new earth. I was thinking as I was doing this, I hope the Lord puts me in charge of, you know, gardening or something like that. And then I thought to myself, there's not going to be any weeds in heaven. The grass is not going to be a problem, is it? So perhaps I need to think on that again. That, I think, are the two lessons that we can gain from this particular parable. Investing wisely and providing for the future. But there are a few verses after the parable, and I believe that we should take note of them. Bear in mind, up to now, Jesus has been talking to the disciples, and he's been talking about managing money and investing money. And I can imagine the disciples thinking to themselves, we've got no money. We've left our jobs. We've given up everything to follow Jesus. But Jesus, I think, is aware of this. And so he talks about those who have very little and what their responsibility is. Let me just read verses 10, 11 and 12. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? And the AV uses the word faithful instead of trustworthy. And I think Jesus is emphasizing the importance of being faithful or trustworthy with very little, or in the little things. We know that the rogue manager had not been trustworthy in managing a big estate. But Jesus is saying, if we can show that we can be trusted in a little, then we can be trusted to look after much. If we've managed well down here, then the Lord will trust us with vast riches in heaven. I think the lesson is to be faithful in the little things. Whether that means attending school, whether it is in money, whether it's in talents. If we're faithful in those, it will prove that we can be entrusted with spiritual gifts. And the final lesson as we leave our passage is in verse 13. And don't forget, the whole gist of these verses is money, how we manage it, etc. And Jesus is now turning to the Pharisees. And he says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And if we pinch the verse from next week, verse 14, it says, the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. And Jesus said that because the Pharisees were motivated more by money than for service for God. And I think the question here is, who are we serving? Are we serving money, or are we serving God? And we know that there's nothing wrong with money. It's the love of money. So what do we love most? Do we love our money, our possessions, and all the things that we enjoy? Or do we love God? Those, I think, are the lessons that we can draw from that passage. But I want to leave with you the most important lesson that we can draw from that parable is, have we provided for our eternal dwelling? Now, I deliberately not looked at the questions for Haste Group to see what Alistair said about this particular parable. We might be at complete variance, alright? If we are, then it's going to make Haste Groups very interesting this week, alright? But we'll see what happens. May God bless his word to us. And let's all take on board, whether preacher or hearer alike. Eternity is a real place, and it's something we all have to face. Let's finish, shall we, with a